Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, which can be found on page 3 of the Pew Bible in front of you, or up on the screen. In this scripture, we find both Adam and Eve blaming each other and blaming God for the sin in their lives. It is a reminder that justification for our sin only comes through claiming responsibility for our own sin. Listen now to God's word to you today. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Here ends the first scripture reading.
When we were in Italy, every morning, every weekday morning, I would teach, I would do a chapel service for the school that was on the grounds of the orphanage where we lived. And it's an elementary school. There are about 200 kids, and they all lined up in their line according to their classes. And after chapel was over, then they would all go into, it was in the gymnasium, they would go to their classrooms. I would file to the secretary and talk to her, and Rachel, who was under two at that time, would sit in the lines with the kids, and then she'd head off to the 3- and 4-year-old preschool class. And this was our daily routine. She loved doing it, and the kids loved to see her. And she would be in a classroom for about 5 or 10 minutes as I touched bases with the secretary. And one morning, as I was touching bases with the secretary, I heard Rachel cry. She was a tough kid, so she didn't normally cry, and so I knew something was wrong, so I raced out of the secretary's room, went into the classroom, and there she was sitting on the floor with this circle of kids surrounding her, and she was crying, and I said, "What happened?" And almost as if they were on cue, every child pointed to someone else and said, "They did it. It's their fault." She was fine, But that's a classic scene, and one that also can apply to each one of us, and apply also to the adult world today. As we just read from Genesis, it's something that has been going on forever, literally. Placing the blame on someone else's hand. And denying responsibility, it's almost part of human nature. And we even find it reflected over and over again in Scripture, not only in our first Scripture verse, but then as Scripture goes on, we find Aaron who blames Moses and God. Because after all, Moses was gone for so long and God abandoned him, so the people demanded a calf so he had to produce. Saul blames God for being too slow. And so he had to go into battle, even though God didn't tell him to, and suffered a terrible defeat as a result. Judas blames Jesus on the fact that he betrayed him, because after all, Jesus wasted all that money when the woman poured out the perfume upon his feet. It really wasn't Judas's fault. It's what anyone would have done if they had been placed in his position. So in each of these situations in Scripture, the people blame first and foremost not only another person, but they blame God, right? And we find ourselves making our way through life with these periodic moments when we blame God for something that may not have gone quite the way that we planned or the way that we wanted. You might as well go to the top if you're going to blame someone. Whatever predicament we find ourselves in, we're really good at blaming our failures on God. Now, what James tells us, what we're going to read today, is that at the root of our sin is our own desire. Okay? That's the key to is our desire. And this Lent, remember, we're making our way through Lent. We saw the first week that suffering is a test through which we can grow. Doubt is that which we should triumph over and not wallow in. Last week we saw a stewardship sermon, which I will not apologize for again. Okay, so many of you came and said, "Stop apologizing. Next year, I'm just going to say it with confidence and not apologize." Many of you came, by the way, and told me that. But we talked about stewardship and how every single facet of our life needs to be given over to Christ. And all of these themes deal in one way or another with discipline. And today we're going to see the same kind of theme of discipline during this Lenten season, where the cause of our temptation, which leads to sin, it's not our Savior. The cause of our temptation isn't God, but it's our desire. Let's go ahead and turn to our friend James. Still in the first chapter, verses 12 through 16. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And the brother of Jesus writes, and he states, "Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now no one, when tempted, should say, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But rather one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, you are so faithful to us. You're so faithful. We give you thanks for that, and we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable to your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So part of the process that I use to prepare for my sermons is after I've kind of come up with an idea of what the scripture tells us, I then look at the commentators to see what they think the scriptures tell us. And here's what a commentator said about this scripture in 1957. Okay? So this is 50, almost 60 years ago. And this is what the commentator said, and I quote, and remember I'm not quoting yet. The social issues that they were dealing with in 1957 were drastically different from the ones that we're dealing with today. So this is what he said. Quote, "Some people say, 'It is not my fault. If God made me this way, why should I be held responsible for acting according to my nature?'" Okay, that was 1957, nearly 60 years ago. "If God made me this way, why should I be held responsible for acting according to my nature?" When questions of how, in 1957, how people were wired genetically never even entered people's minds. And yet, still a case was being made for what we would call determinism by culture, which today has been embraced by the church and many in our denomination. You have no idea what I just said. So let me unwrap it for you, just a little bit. The argument goes, we don't choose our parents. We don't choose the color of our skin. We don't choose our gender. We don't even choose, some say, our sexuality. It is God that has wired us in a certain way, and so we celebrate that wiring in all aspects of how we were created. That's how the argument goes. It is God's fault as far as how we are created. He created us. And so we live in that light completely fulfilled when we embrace how God created us. I don't know if you've heard that argument. And this is how the popular approach in culture has become the driving force to creating also an understanding in the mainstream church for today. But we also know that historically, that which the voices of culture whisper to us often touch upon deep-seated desires that at times we didn't even know exist. Even Adam, in our first story, you know that story very well, and you've heard it taught of how the blame was laid, and how they were tempted in a way so that their desire was to be more like God, and they didn't even know they had that desire, but Satan knew, and so Satan whispered into their ear that this is really what you want, and sure enough, you know, they realized maybe this is really what we want. I know what God told you, I know what he said, but it's not true what he said. God doesn't want you to be like him. That's really what the issue is what Satan said. It's his fault that you don't have what you want. It's his fault that he won't let you live out in the fullness of all that he created. That's the argument. And then finally, when they are confronted by God, they confess and say, God, sure enough, you made things the way they are. We were wired at birth with this desire to be like you. You made the woman. You made the serpent. It's your fault. You've heard that. And that's in Genesis. And it's still happening today. Our ability to drown out God's voice with arguments about wiring and nature. At men's breakfast this past Thursday. See, every time I go, guys, I have another example to use. So thank you. I should go more often, right, John? You don't need to say. Clayton, I asked John, not you. At men's breakfast, we were able to come up with a distinction between being tested and being tempted. Let's go to our James scripture, and you'll see both of those terms used. The difference between being tested and the difference between being tempted. And see if this example works in your own life as well, especially in light of what we just said. Verse 12 begins with this wonderful beatitude, blessed is anyone, something which you hear in Matthew as well, something that you hear in the Gospels where Jesus, preaching on the Mount of Olives, is able to say, blessed are you if, and then he gives a whole series of what we call beatitude. Blessed are you if you have withstood the testing and any who have endured the temptation. So he uses both of these terms in that first verse. So the question we ask is, does God test us? I think our first time, our first Sunday in Lent, we answered that question, if you remember. The book of Job, all about God testing Job. Okay? Remember Abraham's about to sacrifice his son? It wasn't Abraham's idea. It wasn't something he was really looking forward to. I can't wait. No, that was God's idea. That was God testing him. So I think if we ask the question, does God test us? The resounding answer in Scripture is yes. And we gave a reason for that the first Sunday in Lent. We said because when we are tested, we are able to be refined, and it leads us to a faith that we would never have known without having stood through that test. There's no joy in it. There's no pleasure, no satisfaction. There's just a recognition that that's what we go through life. And when we make it through that test, we're in a completely different place in our faith. But verse 13 tells us that when we are tempted, different word, we should never say that we are tempted by whom? By God. But we just said that we're tested by God, so there must be some difference. There must be something that's a little bit different between tested, or a lot different between tested and tempted. What is the difference? When we are tested, we have experiences before us that we would never wish on anyone. A test comes as a result normally when something bad or something tragic happens in our life. A temptation, what is that? Look at verse 14. What do you have at the root of every temptation? Desire. James spells it out. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to be creative. I don't have to make things up that aren't in Scripture like I love doing. It's actually right there. It tells us. Desire is what is at the root of temptation. And when we look at verse 14, and when we remember Adam and Eve, it makes perfect sense that desire was at the root of their temptation as well. Something which we crave or yearn, not necessarily consciously all the time. Maybe even subconsciously, we have a desire that we don't know that we pursue. James basically states God is never the author of evil or sin. Okay, that's an important fact. One of those big questions. Did God bring evil or sin into the world? No. Our desire, and our desire historically has. And you know, like all things, though, desire in and of itself isn't bad. Think about it. It's not wrong to be desirous of things. If you desire food and water, then that's your body telling you you're hungry, you're thirsty, and it keeps your body healthy. If you desire to work hard, and we should, then that allows us to provide us with a way of life, to make a living. For some of us, it keeps our body strong as well. If we desire sexual fulfillment, that's okay. God has created that. And it's a good thing. So we go and we find a husband or a wife. And that desire is then able to be fulfilled within the plan of God. And that's the key part. What James tells us is that things go wrong when we pursue our desires outside of God's plan. That's where things go wrong. That's when desire is put into action and it gives birth, what he states, to sin, and that sin ultimately leads to death, something that we hear in Romans, for the wages of sin are death. It's not new to Scripture, and we've heard it before. So when we follow our natural inclinations to blame others, then our sins manifest themselves. For example, the spouse who feels ignored and affection is at the minimum doesn't blame himself or herself for that affair. If the other one had been more open or more loving, then this one would have happened. The student who struggles in school doesn't like their teacher or their principal, so they don't do well, and it's not their fault, it's the school's fault. The embezzler or the slacker at work who doesn't feel like they get paid enough, so this makes up for what they don't pay me. Or the pastor who doesn't visit as often as he should, they're working me to death anyway. And we have deacons. All of us are included in this. All of us. We all have the ability to pass the blame onto someone else's shoulder when it really should fall on our shoulders. And when we do that, we avoid any growth that we could have in our relationship with Christ. David Hume, a secular philosopher, said the following. He said, either God is not at all good, or he's not at all powerful. Otherwise, he would have rid the world of evil. It's God's fault. God's fault. Not pursuing our desires outside of God's framework. You know, that's a challenge for us as Christians. It's a challenge to stay within God's framework as we pursue our desires, which is a healthy thing, because we've all been born with a penchant for sin. We've all been wired at birth with a propensity to sin. We all have a sin gene in some way, all of us. We can't blame God for that and say, since God made me this way, then it must be okay. It's not easy being a follower of Jesus Christ, and our dispositions and our desires, they don't disappear once we embrace the disciplehood of our Savior. And Paul struggled with it too. Do you remember what Paul said about his desire? Do you remember what Paul said about him wanting to do the right thing? If you go to Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says the following: I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's Frank Sinatra before Frank Sinatra with the Dewey. Mm-hmm. That was bad, wasn't it? Thank you. Thanks for the groan. But Paul never says in this verse, you know what, this is the way I was born. There's nothing I can do about it. God made me this way. He turns the blame and the responsibility squarely back upon himself, upon his lack of discipline. We know. We know what God wants for us. It's clearly laid out in Scripture. But oftentimes we think it's wrong, or we think it's interpreted differently, because that's not what our experience tells us. We were all born with the desire to turn away from God. So how do we turn to God? Fight against that desire. You know, our Savior actually gives us that answer. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, and specifically in verse 41, we find Jesus commanding his disciples to stay awake, to be by his side in the most intense, the most difficult time in his life. Just stay while I go and pray. And they don't. And he's obviously disappointed with them. And he comes to them and tells them how not to fall into temptation. And he states the following: stay awake and pray. Stay awake and pray, that you may not come into the time of trial or temptation. And then the famous verse: the spirit is weak, is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay awake and pray. What we're commanded. The author of James wants us to be able to overcome temptation and receive that crown of life. He calls us his beloved. Jesus' brother knows us fundamentally, and he knows how easy it is for us to be deceived. The church is being deceived by Satan, who whispers in its ear, it isn't sinful to desire to live in comfort while nations around you starve. That whisper as well, isn't it? It isn't sinful to live out your calling with a partner who's of the same gender. God wired you for that. Scripture tells us, do not be deceived. God calls us not to lay the blame, but to live out our calling, removed from those desires that would take us away from him. God bless us and keep each one of us. We look to live our lives fighting against those desires or against the wire that gene. Maybe all of us were born. Loving and mighty God, we do come before you now, and we recognize that your calling to discipleship is not an easy calling. That your calling to have us follow you and serve you is one of a rocky road. So watch over and keep us now as we look to live out that calling. Each one of us following a different path, and yet each one of us knowing that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you, no one comes to the Father except you. We pray this now.